we are continuing our study through this book by Professor John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And specifically, we are on the chapter, or the section, Redemption Applied, the second half of the book. And we've talked about how redemption is applied with a particular logical ordering. We can think about how it's applied to us in time. And we talked about effectual calling. Two times ago. What was last week's on? Not all at once. Starts with an R. Regeneration. Regeneration. And today the chapter is titled Faith and Repentance. Faith and Repentance. And as we'll see, these are very, go hand in hand together. And, well.
I was just wondering if in general, Murray was following the format of the Catechism and the Westminster Confession when he puts his book together, or I get a synopsis of this whole.
There is when you read the book, you can definitely see that he has the ordering from the Westminster catechisms and confession in mind as he does this. And in fact, for example, there's one of the questions that talks about the benefits of redemption being justification, adoption, and sanctification. And that's kind of part of the ordering he references. And he kind of takes what's there in a slightly more of a skeleton form and flushes it out in a little bit further detail. So it would certainly be consistent with the Westminster standards, though I would say that there's more development, maybe, right, is a good way of saying it. So, good question. And maybe to answer it another way, too, is that it's not put in the exact same kinds of questions as he's asking, but that question that I did mention is one of the ones that begins to show forth that kind of ordo salutis concept even within the confession and catechism. So, excellent question. So, we talked about effectual calling. We talked about regeneration. Regeneration being that new birth inside us. And now we're going to talk about what will come as a result of that, which is faith and repentance. And he covers these both in the same chapter, because I think he wants to show how interconnected that they are, how you don't have one without the other. And then we will deal with faith and then repentance separately, but still in a connected fashion here. Well, he begins by saying, it's impossible to believe, it's impossible to have faith if you're not regenerated. But he then goes on to say, it's impossible to not believe if you are regenerated. Does that make sense? It's not like you have some people walking around that are regenerated that don't believe. Nor is it that you have people walking around that believe that are not regenerated.
I don't know about that.
Okay, tell me.
Well, don't we read that the demons believed and trembled?
Good. So, okay. Keep that question for a little bit later in the section today.
We're going to solve that.
Well, we're gonna qualify what saving faith is.
Yeah.
And so when I use believe here, I'm using it in the sense of saving faith. That's what we'll talk about.
Don't we have to act on the belief?
That's right. That's what we're going to talk about, what saving faith is, in a moment. So we will get there today. And that will qualify the answer. Because, yes, there is a knowledge and even a conviction of that knowledge to be true that the demons have, but that alone is not saving faith. Obviously, they're not giving off the gospel anyways, but if we had what they had, it would not be enough for saving faith.
And perhaps it isn't the knowledge that the demons have, because that's, if you have knowledge, if you know, you don't need faith.
Good.
So I'm always amused when Mormons come around and say, I know that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God.
Mm.
Well, I say, well, it's too bad.
Mm.
Because it means that you don't have to exercise faith. You know.
Mm.
We believe and we have faith. You know what? We don't know.
Mm. Yeah, that's faith.
Because that destroys faith.
Faith is that which is not seen, right? In Hebrew's language. So good. Keep that in mind. We're going to get there in a moment. In fact, pretty quickly we'll get there, so keep that in mind. So, still kind of thinking introductory here for a moment. Regeneration is renewing the heart and mind. And once that regeneration renews our heart and mind, we will act according to that renewed nature. So in the old man, the reason why we don't have faith and repentance, saving faith and repentance, is because our old man doesn't want that. That's not what our old man wants. But once we have this new self, we see that we will come to know the Lord. And we're going to flesh this out more, but just by way of introduction, he has us look at John 6:37. And this verse is not in the most strictest sense in and of itself talking about or using the language of regeneration. But it's within the chapter that has some of the regeneration ideas in it. And so John Murray says it's fair to make some connecting of the dots here. John 6:37, who's got that for me?
All that the Father has, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out.
All right, so there's the all the Father has given me comes to me. In other words, you could certainly talk about this from an election standpoint, but he uses it from a regeneration standpoint in light of the context, like in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Or in John 6:65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. So in light of these passages of our ability to come relying upon something God does in our heart and life, but nonetheless, then John 6:37, if that's happened, if God's worked in our life, we will come. We will come. And of course, if we do come, then the Lord will save us. So this is all by way of introduction to say that if someone's been regenerated, that they are going to ultimately express faith and repentance, a saving faith and repentance. Make sense so far? Yeah. Okay. So he then asks a question. With regeneration, who acts? Who's the actor in regeneration?
Holy Spirit.
Good. And we could even say this more generally, it's an act of God to give us new birth. Faith, who's it an act of? Yeah, it's an act of man. Now, yes, it's an act that's made possible by the regenerating work of God. But once that's made possible, his point is it is then an act that we do. And so he says our faith is a direct result of regeneration, but we must still, quoting the Catechism, receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And so this is something that we then exercise out of our renewed wills, out of our regenerated hearts, that we then express faith. Well, he asks then, what's the warrant of faith? What's the warrant of faith? Why does a lost sinner have to commit himself to Christ? Or why should he? Why should we have faith? What's the warrant for it? Well, he gives two warrants. He says, first is the universal offer of the gospel. And then the second one is the all sufficiency and suitability of the Savior. So just to mention the two here. First one, the gospel goes out to the world, right? This is the offer of the gospel, that whoever would turn to Jesus Christ will be saved. And so think of the Great Commission. Anybody have that memorized? Matthew 28? Say it for us, Paul.
Oh, listen, I just have to paraphrase it.
Paraphrase it for us, Paul.
Okay, go ye to all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples in there somewhere.
That's right. Make disciples of all the nations. Yeah. Baptizing them and teaching them. Yeah. And so, and the teaching is to do what the Lord has commanded. So, you know, this is something that's been given, though, to the world. It's something that we go out to the world to bring. Or Matthew 11:28. Who's got Matthew 11:28?
I do.
Okay, go for it.
Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Okay, good. So you know, this is just a couple of scriptures. He gives others. We could give a lot more. Scripture has a call to come to find salvation in Jesus Christ. So part one of why we should have faith, the warrant of it, is that God calls us to find it. And of course, we can trust God who calls. You know, you get a phone call from somebody and they promise you if you buy their product, everything in the world will be good. You may not have much hope in that salesman of his call to you. But if God calls and promises salvation and life by faith in Christ, and we know that the warrant is guaranteed by the offerer, God himself. And then the second point here, the all-sufficiency and suitability of our Savior. One verse he references, Hebrews 7:25. You can go ahead and flip there. Hebrews 7:25. It's referring to the greatness of the new high priest, Jesus Christ. Dennis, why don't you read Hebrews 7:25 for us?
Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them.
Okay, good. So is Jesus able to save people? Yes. And so, again, you know, thinking of something offered to us, what's offered to us is Christ and his ability to bring us salvation based on his righteousness, based on his death and resurrection, based on his intercession, based on all the authority that's been given to him on heaven and on earth. And so, you know, this is just example one of many scriptures. Again, he's just making this point pretty quickly, but that Christ, when you look at him, he's got everything we need to be able to deliver that which has been offered in this gospel. And so the warrant of faith can boil down to these two things, at least to say these two things make our faith be warranted to be put in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense, the basic point here? That there's a reason to believe in the gospel. Okay. Now we're going to get into what Paul was asking a moment ago, is the nature of faith. So that was the warrant of faith. And we're dealing with faith right now. We'll get into repentance in a moment. But theologians have typically identified three aspects of a saving faith: knowledge, conviction, and trust. And the bottom line, to start by way of summary here, is a saving faith needs to have all three of these components in it. And if you're missing any of these components, then you're not having a saving faith. And Paul, just to give you a heads up on where we're going, it's that trust item that we really need to have that the demons obviously don't have. That's certainly what we'll get into. So let's just walk through these. A saving faith does need to have knowledge. And we sometimes, and I think this is helpful, and what Murray makes the point to start off is actually the point that Paul made. That, you know, usually we distinguish between knowledge and believing. That if we knew completely, we wouldn't have to have any faith, right? With a, sort of a certainty. But at the same time, there is a knowledge that is indispensable to the faith. And he gives an example of human relations. You know, I can trust you know, someone to watch my kids for me because I know something about them and about their character and person, versus you may not go and entrust your kids to someone off the street you've never met before. And so there's certainly some aspect of getting to this trust item that we have a knowledge that tells us we can trust him to save us. We can trust Christ to save us. But, you know, even more simply put, flip over to Romans 10:17. I think this is really what the knowledge aspect is getting at here. Who's got it? Marlon?
So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If I were to say, do you believe in the gospel? The next question I might ask is, well, what is the gospel? And you need to communicate to me some information, some truth. If you said, I believe in the gospel, and you then say, well, the gospel is that 2,000 years ago, aliens came down from outer space and showed us how to live a good life. And if we but follow aliens, you know, then we will have a good life in this world. Well, that would not be the gospel, right?
That's kind of the gospel. It's that Jesus, who had been passed out of space, indeed came here and lived as a human.
Amen.
And we believe that that person from outer space showed us, and from inner space, I suppose.
From the heavens. Yeah. Heavens above. Absolutely. Amen. Sorry, my example's not very good, but if Buddha dropped in, the gospel has content that we need to know. And if we don't know that content, then we can't have a saving faith. Now the question becomes, and it, you know, always becomes this kind of question, well, how much do you need to know? And, you know, there's a way in which you can communicate the gospel in, with a lot of words. And there's ways you can communicate the gospel with a few words. And certainly we should not say that we should be okay with just the few words, to the extent that we ought not to keep growing in our knowledge of the gospel. But you know, there's something to be said that Paul can summarize it. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That you want the fewest words, there you go. Or John 3:16's a pretty brief expression. That doesn't mean we ought not to keep understanding more and more, and that we ought not to grow in a greater knowledge of the fullness of our salvation. The scriptures would tell us that that's certainly the case. But there is a truth content that we need to understand. That's part one of saving faith. Make sense? Okay. Second one is conviction. Conviction. Another word for this is assent. A-S-S-E-N-T. If you're ever reading any theology books, you might see, use that language instead. What's the difference between conviction and knowledge? What's it mean to be convicted about something, about some truth? Can someone... Okay, let me put it this way. We need to be convicted and convinced that this knowledge is actually truth. So let me give you this point. I had professors at UC San Diego, where I went to school at. They could communicate the gospel. They could teach this is what the Christian faith believes is the way of salvation. They could communicate it as well as anyone, but not be convinced of its truth. And so you have the knowledge, but you don't believe it to actually be true, that it's not what you say is truth, therefore you're not saved. Right? Such a person is not saved. Knowledge alone is not enough. You need to be convinced of its veracity. Make sense? Okay. Dennis?
So in that step from knowledge to conviction, isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit that would convict your heart that this is indeed true? If you don't believe it, then...
Well, absolutely. Absolutely. That
somewhere in there is that transition.
Mm-hmm.
Is being saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you need to be... this is part of the effectual call and the regeneration part going on, is that the Spirit is at work to bring you into contact with this truth and revive your mind so that you can see aright and afresh, so that not only are you convicted of it, but we'll go on to say that you'll trust yourself to it. That's certainly a work and of God in your heart and life as the gospel comes to bear upon you.
One of the things I've noticed is that sometimes a little knowledge leads a person to at least proclaim to be a believer, but then more knowledge makes them non-Christian. That is, I've known, first fellow was a very good friend of mine. He was the son of missionaries to Peru. They were Pentecostal. And he believed until he studied apologetics.
Oh, interesting.
And then he saw the, quote, soft spots of the Bible and the arguable points and this kind of thing. And he really became an unbeliever. Whereas he had testified, brought people to the Lord, and all sort of thing, as a very devoted son of very devoted people that way. Since I knew Curtis so well, since that time I've met several people who lost their faith in seminary. He had a course called apologetics. As I heard one lady say about it, when she found out there were questionable spots in the Bible and possible contradictions, all that kind of thing, say that, they're not supposed to be soft spots in the faith. And anyway, I'm saying that sometimes, just as we know, many people who are not saved can read the Bible and fosters their unbelief. They say, it's a talking snake, what are you talking about? Yeah. Like Bill Maher often refers to that. When they read those things or about tying the fox's tails together, was 50 of them that Samson did, or something to set them loose? Oh, come on, that's just too silly. Christianity is silly. Anyway, the more they know knowledge, often, maybe it's the wrong knowledge, but reading the Bible itself, sometimes without the work of the Holy Spirit, reading this book can cause unbelief.
And that's why it goes back to what we were saying a second ago, that knowledge alone won't save you. And when you describe that, of course, what comes to my mind is the parable of the sower, right? How the word, which is knowledge, right, is being cast all over, and it falls in different places, and only one particular set of ground does it actually bear real fruit. And even though some might appear to be doing something at first, turns out to not be ultimately the kind of fruit the Lord plants.
I guess I would have a different view as an old lawyer who studied languages and this kind of thing, dug into truth and untruth a lot. I don't think this is the Word of God. I think that I agree with the Bible when it says that, and the Word became flesh. Didn't happen to this. The best expression, the perfect expression of God is Jesus. That's the Word. And knowing how people can twist this and how it's difficult to put thoughts into words. Words are not pinpoints of meaning. They're areas of meaning. And
are you familiar
I'm saying that human language cannot possibly carry the perfect expression of God. It either takes the Holy Spirit touching it to your heart, or we go to the perfect expression of Christ, which was not a book.
Are you familiar with Karl Barth?
Yes.
He very much proposes what you're exactly expressing. I wouldn't agree with it. Karl Barth and something called neo-orthodox base, and like a lot of the mainline denominations have gone this way, some of the seminaries have gone this way, Fuller Seminary has a lot of this, where it's Christ, they say, is the only real expression of the Word of God, and that the Bible could be used by the Holy Spirit to become the Word of God to us. I've talked so much about this in the past, so I won't spend too much of it right now, except to say I think that's missing a lot of Bible passages that would say otherwise. And certainly, if that were to be the case, we'd also be without any real standard. I have a sermon on that, on 2 Timothy 3:16, certainly that addresses it, and I'm sure we'll have more discussion on that in future Sunday schools too, because it's a topic I try to revisit a lot. The Bible says your word is truth. And I don't think the word there is referring to Jesus, though certainly Jesus is truth as well. So.
Yeah, anytime we make an expression in any language, it's only a partial truth. If I say, I saw a sunset last night, you can understand that statement, but you don't really see that sunset. I just give you a little...
Well, I think we have to distinguish between...
of the truth, and I think that God's words, God's expression, for instance, even you can say God loves you. Well, was it God loves you, or God loves you, or God loves you? Human language is inadequate to be the perfect expression of God. It's not perfect.
Okay,
it can't be.
Let's qualify a few things here. So there are limitations of language.
Yes.
And so we want to acknowledge there are limitations of language. That being said, you can have limitations of language, and I still understand the truth of what you communicated. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I can understand that the sun didn't physically, you know, astronomy didn't actually set, but that the Earth rotated such that it gave the appearance from our perspective of a sun setting. But I understood your truth using language. Even though language is inadequate in general, not with regard to just talking about the divine, there are limitations on language. There is ambiguity in language, and that's why we have commentaries to help us understand ambiguity. And yet, language still can be an effective means for communicating truth.
Oh, absolutely.
And so, even though God, in His wisdom, chose to use language, we still can find the truth about God in it.
And that's what chose to use the Savior.
True, absolutely. And certainly, when we think of what the Bible's testimony is, right? Ephesians says, we have the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And so certainly the climax of all divine revelation, by all means, is Jesus Christ. But yet the foundation can still nonetheless be the prophets and the apostles, which how can you not understand from that, you know, the testimony, the word that they brought to us. So I'm not willing to go neo-orthodox and say that the Word is only the Word insofar as the Holy Spirit makes it that. I am willing to say that language is imperfect and we need to think through how a passage ought to be understood, and that good men sometimes disagree on that. But that doesn't, the fault there lies not on God or Him giving something inadequate, but on human you know, sinfulness and the knowledge that we're continuing to have God restore us in true truth. So there's just too much in the Scriptures for to say that the Scriptures are not the Word of God or true.
Is it just too clear that the message of the Bible is too clear to miss anyway?
I think so. Let's keep moving, and then we will have more Sunday schools than that in the future, I'm sure. So trust. We need to have knowledge, we need to have conviction, but we also need to have trust. And this is maybe where, this is certainly where there's a difference, say, between what the demons have in believing certain things about God. They don't just seem to have like this artificial knowledge that they don't actually believe to be true. They seem to have some aspect of both knowledge and conviction. I don't know to what extent, if they really believe their judgment is as final as the Bible clears, whether they really believe that or not, I don't know. But certainly they have not trusted themselves to God in any sort of way. And for us, we're talking then about trusting ourselves to Jesus and the salvation offered. And let me give some examples of how you can have knowledge and conviction without trust. I've got two examples. One's on the knowledge of nutrition. We can have knowledge of nutrition, can be convinced it's the right thing to do in terms of what we eat, and yet how many of us with that knowledge and conviction don't follow it? So we can have the knowledge and conviction in the nutritional world, but not entrust ourselves to that knowledge. Secondly, and this is maybe a better example in terms of faith, a chair. I can know this chair that they say has the ability to support my weight. I can be convinced of it, but I don't get the benefit from it until I sit and rest in that wonderful chair and find relief. And so Christians need to not just know it and be convinced on it. People are smiling. Hopefully you like the example. That's a nice chair. We need to rest in Christ, receive in Christ what he offers, salvation. And so we transfer the reliance from ourself to Christ. We don't say in our minds anymore, I can save myself, or if I but go to church enough, then God will be pleased with me. You ought to go to church, but that's not how God's going to be pleased with you in terms of your justification before God. So we have to put our reliance from saving ourselves to saving salvation in Christ. That makes sense, the difference. Questions on these three?
Just a comment about trust. Mm. In reading the Old Testament, I think the word faith is only used once. Faith doesn't really have to have a relationship connected to it, whereas trust does. Mm. And I kind of prefer the Old Testament word. Mm. Mm. It trusted God.
Well, you know, it's interesting. The word in the Greek that's used for believe is pistuo. And it's perfectly appropriate to translate that as trust. And it's a word that's got a range of semantic meaning. And so I find in my mind, when I read that, thinking of the Greek aspect of it, that it has that concept in there of trust. And so maybe that can encourage you, even in the New Testament, the word's there, and translators have historically just had faith, but trust certainly is within that concept of that word, pistuo, in the Greek. So good. Faith is what's so wonderful about it, if we use that to describe all of this. Saving faith has the special character to look away from itself, to look to Christ, to take what is in him, what's offered in him, and appropriate to yourself. And so in that case, it is okay to say that faith in Christ saves us. Faith in Christ saves us. But even more, maybe more technical, would be to say that Christ saves us through faith. Christ saves us through faith. Faith being the instrument. Whereas if you say it the other way, you could mistakenly think faith in Christ saves us, that it's the faith itself that does the work of saving us. But rather, faith is the instrument to bring us to that which Christ does in saving us. Does that make sense, the distinction? Trying to decide here if we have time to go through repentance. Let's see how far we get. Well, let me ask you this. Any questions else on faith first?
Yeah, I've talked too much. But faith.
Good questions, though.
Well, thank you. I kind of had the idea of what you were saying earlier about faith was something that we do. I always thought it was faith. Even faith itself comes from God.
Amen.
Okay.
Amen. But I would say it this way. And I think this is what John Murray's saying. It's fair to say faith comes from God. Faith is a gift from God.
Yeah, yeah.
But the way it comes, if you want to think like very specifically, it comes because he regenerates us. And then in regenerating us and giving us new birth, he works in such a way so that we will come to him.
Yeah, and I don't see how you get faith after this regeneration thing. It seems backwards. Don't we have faith, and we exercise the faith to become saved?
Well, that's what many Christians believe. So, let me clarify. You do exercise faith to become saved. You do exercise faith to become justified. See, the next thing we're going to talk about after faith and repentance is justification. So you're not declared right before God prior to expressing this saving faith. The regeneration is not, strictly speaking, your justification. The regeneration is what enables you to then come to God in faith. And so, like, this kind of long dialogue people have, we're not saying that we're a robot that God forces us to believe, but rather we're saying that before we were dead in sins, we didn't want, our natures had no desire to come to God. But when he makes us anew, his grace has worked irresistibly now in us.
And then we get faith?
And then we believe. And then we trust.
No, you first, and then because of your belief, you express it in the Savior, and then you receive your salvation.
Okay, but see,
What scripture do you use?
You're missing something here, because I'm distinguishing, and Murray's distinguishing, regeneration, faith, and justification. So I would say at regeneration part, without the faith, you're not saved. You're regenerated. Yeah. You believe. Then you're saved. You're justified.
Logically, it works the other way. If you can't be saved without faith, you have to have it first.
But see, I'm not saying when you're regenerated, you're saved.
Would you say that you could be saved without being regenerated?
Well, that's the point. That's why we started off at the very beginning. If you're regenerated, you will believe. Therefore, you will be saved. And so the point that we're trying to make here is that we're thinking very narrowly about the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart and life. And we're saying that we first need that work to happen that brings us to a saving faith. So as you always have said, faith is a gift. We're just defining that as it's the faith results from that gift of regeneration that springs us then to believe, and then we're justified.
Why don't you see it that you get the gift of faith and you exercise it, then you are regenerated?
Oh, because Scripture doesn't seem to allow us
I haven't heard the other in Scripture either.
You missed regeneration class.
Okay.
That was last week. It is online, and you know, in 2 minutes, I'm not going to be able to adequately summarize what we spent the whole class period dealing with. So why don't you, if you got a sec, during the week, it's online, listen to the regeneration section, and we can maybe dialogue more on it. And I would love to, you know, have a catch up on
and
that.
Always after the thief on the cross, a few seconds.
Absolutely. You know, regeneration doesn't like happen, and then like 3 weeks later, you have faith. As soon as regeneration happens, it's effectual calling, regeneration, faith, and repentance. All are going to happen at one instance.
Then maybe the argument is esoteric anyway.
Some might say that. What we're trying to do is understand the logical connections that the Bible presents. And it seems, for a number of passages, that the being born again aspect, the regeneration aspect, happens, then we believe, then we're saved. And what's hard for us is we've heard so much, being born again is equal salvation. And though that's true, many Christians have put being born again something after faith, and so therefore that's sometimes the confusion having this dialogue when we say, you know, what does the Scripture teach? That the Scripture seems to suggest pretty clearly that you have to be born again first, then you believe, then you're saved.
Is that a Scripture on that?
Ephesians 2, John, is it 3 with the discussion of Nicodemus? Those are two big ones, and that's stuff we covered, like I said, in last week's class. But those, and then John 6, certainly, we read it just even earlier today. We cannot come unless God draws us or it's been granted to us. That's certainly, there's something that has to happen prior to the ability to have faith. And that is the point. And whether you want to call that regeneration or call it something else, we're trying to deal with the passages that say that you have to have a change that takes place. And so John 6 is one we looked at last week, and then earlier in John 3. And 1 John, we surveyed a bunch of passages in 1 John that also put a priority on the regeneration as well. So excellent job, Paul, in asking your question, because this allows us not to get into repentance until next week. We would not have had time to get into repentance fully. So that's right. Before we close in prayer, let's say praise the Lord that we have our deacon treasurer here with us today, Richard Main. And I was told especially to make an announcement. I'll try to do this before the service as well. You know, going through chemo, you're supposed to stay away from germy people. you're in your window of safety, more safety, I guess. Still, if you've got a cold, steer clear. And in general, you know, he's not going to shake hands or hug people or anything like that. He normally does, going around hugging everyone. So,
chemo on Friday.
Chemo on Friday. Please keep praying for the chemo. Amen. And thank you, Richard, for coming out, especially for our congregational meeting today. And so glad to have you. Mary, did you just raise your hand with a comment? Or?
No.
Okay. Sorry. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for all the good questions we've had here today, all the good dialogue, all the good discussion. And we ask, Father, that you would bless the continued study of the Word as this church looks to grow according to your teachings. Lord, we thank you for that work of the Spirit in our lives that has given us indeed not only new birth, but that we would believe and that we would trust in you and turn from our sins and put our hope in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would continue then for those who have turned to you to grow us in sanctification, to grow us in godliness, to live our life for you each and every day. Prepare our hearts now for our worship service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.